From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Hey, tremendous Wednesday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. If you'd like to be part of the program, the number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams. Michael McCall, our celebrity producer today. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky and Vanessa Sanchez handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host is here every Wednesday, the one and only Father Mitch Pacwa. How are you?
Fine. How are you?
Terrific, thanks. Do you have some emails? You are diligently researching.
Yes.
So that would imply that you have previously searched?
No.
And now you're searching again? Is that what that means?
No, it doesn't. It's a question somebody brought up by email that I don't have enough dictionaries here to deal with. So I'll...
We'll do it another day.
I'll have to take it another day because I don't want to make up an answer. All right. Terry in Minnesota says, at the Last Supper, Jesus commanded us to both eat my body and drink my blood. If he commanded us, why isn't the wine turned to blood offered at every Mass? I've heard one argument that consuming one form is like consuming both. Who decided this? If that's true, then why did Jesus command us to do both? Terry, couple things, Terry. First of all, it's not that consuming one form is like consuming both. Consuming either form or both forms, the body and the blood, still means you are receiving the person of Jesus Christ. You are not receiving part of his body or blood. You are receiving the whole person of Christ. Now, it is possible to receive both species. This is done in most of the Eastern churches. In some form or other, for instance, in the Maronite Church, where I celebrate Mass on weekends and other times, the body and blood are distributed by intinction. That is, I take the host and dip it into the precious blood and give a person the body and blood of Christ. But you're still receiving the person of Christ and the whole person of Christ. And if I only give somebody, for instance, some people for a couple of reasons, don't need to go into all of them, but you know, there are some people who really prefer to receive only one. For instance, a person who can't swallow anything solid, because they're suffering from cancer, can receive only the precious blood. Now, the issue is not that it's like consuming both. No, it is consuming the person of Christ. That's what is at stake. And you can receive one or the other. There have been plenty of times throughout history where, including during this last COVID epidemic, that we ceased giving under both species because there was a fear of spreading disease, especially since in the Roman Church, they they don't use in teaching. It's allowed. It's in the legislation. But a lot of people don't want to, a lot of liturgists have avoided this, giving under in by intinction, because they want people to be able to receive in their own hand. And you can't do that with when you use intinction. The priest must place, he's the one who has to take the host and dip it into the precious blood. For instance, I knew it wasn't in the Catholic Church, it was a non-Catholic church, but a person said, oh, I forgot to receive the precious blood, and took the bread out of her mouth and dipped it then into the chalice herself. No, that's not permitted. That's not permitted. And for that reason, you can't have people. And some people put their whole fingers in the, and it's just, you know, there are issues that have to do with spread of plague. And that's why we don't always do it. We can, but it is not necessary to receive the person Jesus. So that's one thing there.
You know, I remember a couple of decades ago, Cardinal Lorenzo was in Detroit, and I think he was addressing a group at Sacred Heart Major Seminary, and the question was posed to him about the materials that sacred vessels should be made of. And during the course of that answer to that question, he pointed out that in the Latin Rite, the availability of the chalice, you know, we're the novelty.
Yes.
In that regard.
Yes.
In the vast majority of the world, it's right. Not offered.
Right. That's right. That's right. And this is something that the United States had an indult to give under both species. But in most places, they don't. And again, there are plenty of issues of health that led to this in the first place. They didn't understand bacteria and viruses, but they knew that people who received from the same cup were getting the same plague as the person who ate before them. So that's what's going on. And then Robert says, I see that a number of Baptist churches use actual bread for their host. First off, how real is this to the body of Christ? And secondly, is this sacrament accepted by the Catholic Church? Robert. Well, first off, Robert, it is not accepted as a valid sacrament by the Catholic Church because of Baptists' own doctrine. They do not believe that their ministers have the priesthood that came through the apostles. They reject that. And secondly, they reject the teaching that it really becomes the body and blood of Christ. What Baptist teaching in most Baptist churches, there may be some variation, but most of them see this as an ordinance. That is, this is the Eucharist is a very blessed reality that God commanded, but it doesn't have that much effect in a person because it remains bread and grape juice. Because they tend not to use wine, they tend to use grape juice because they prohibit the consumption of alcohol. So they don't believe that this is transubstantiated. They don't believe that they've received the priesthood. Whereas in the Orthodox Church, they also use a type of bread rather than host. Looks like a loaf. And in the Eastern Greek Catholic churches that are fully in union with Rome, they do the same. They use a type of bread that often the priest makes as part of his role. And that looks like a loaf, and everybody gets a small square. And that is totally valid. That does not change the validity of it. They in their tradition, use leavened bread, but they also recognize that we use unleavened bread, and that's also valid. So the leavened bread doesn't necessarily change. What changes is the priestly authority to celebrate Mass and the belief that it really is the body and blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. That's something that is not really stated at all.
Got a unique opportunity for you on an Open Line Wednesday. Open phone lines, couple of open lines for you right now. You can get in and talk to Father Mitch. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Father Mitch is here, ready to answer your questions. You can always send us an email. We just answered a couple of them. The email address again is openline@ewtn.com. It's EWTN's Open Line Wednesday with the one and only Father Mitch Pacwa.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Do you have any special occasions coming up in the near future? Maybe, I don't know, some baptisms or maybe some weddings or maybe you might be the parent of a second grader who's going to be preparing all year for First Holy Communion. Visit EWTNRC.com and click on the Final Clearance tab to find some amazing ideas for gifts to give all year round for these types of events. Just one of the many outstanding items is Our Lady with Child Jesus arched icon block. Step into the past and experience the ancient beauty of icons. They are obviously an ancient art, but there are still people writing icons today, right?
Of course.
Yeah. They're fashioned by a dedicated team of skilled woodworkers and graphic restoration artists. These icons have a medieval weathered look and will feed your soul and the soul of others with rich depictions from the history of the Catholic Church. They're available now at EWTNRC.com. They're offering free standard shipping on online orders of $75 or more. That is standard shipping in the continental U.S. only. Use the code FREE at checkout. Wide open phone lines for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Pick up the phone and give us a call. Father Mitch, I heard you mumbling over another email over there.
Yes, well, there are a couple of them here. Let's just go... I was looking at some language stuff with the dictionaries I do have in my computer. Sorry.
Yeah.
Email?
Yeah, that'd be great.
Oh.
That's kind of what I was giving you the
opportunity
for.
Oh, I thought
they
were going to answer phones.
No. Yeah, there's, we're waiting.
All right. Well, in that
I think
case,
everybody is stuck in traffic. They're waiting to get home.
Yes.
So they can give a phone call to Father Mitch.
All right. Well, here's one. How did John the Baptist teach his followers to pray? We have no idea because the text doesn't say. The text doesn't say that how it's they taught to pray. I would suspect that he taught them to use the Psalms and some of the prophecies, but I don't know. So that would be as much as we can say without having more evidence from the text. Okay.
All right. Apparently, my computer was frozen.
That's
why I thought nobody was calling because
on my computer, no one was. I know.
We're going to lead off today with our old buddy Patterson in the Commonwealth of Virginia, watching us on YouTube today. Patterson, thanks so much for holding. You're on with Father Mitch.
Great. How you doing, Father Mitch Pacwa?
Better for talking to you, Patterson.
I haven't talked to you in a while, but been listening a little bit.
Okay.
All right, so I have a unique, maybe it could be a sensitive question, but who knows, depends on the...
Hit me with it. I can take it.
All right, so I'm I'm from an AME church. I come from an AME, African mm-hmm. Methodist Episcopalian, mm-hmm. right?
Yep.
But I attend a Coptic church, right? I listen to mm-hmm. their teachings. I love the teachings. I accept the teachings. But I also listen to the Catholic, the Western church teachings, okay? Mm-hmm. Your definition, because I had a discussion with some friends of mine who are Catholic, okay? And they was like, Patterson, you know, you seem like you're a little lukewarm because, you know, you don't go to the AME church, but you'll go to the Coptic church and you'll listen to the Catholic church, right?
Mm-hmm.
So I like to hear a good definition in Revelation chapter 3 where it says you need a hot or cold, mm-hmm. a good definition of lukewarm. Would that be lukewarm?
Okay, no, it would not be lukewarm unless you are approaching any one of these churches with lukewarmness. Give an example. In the letter to the city that is written, there's something very interesting that a lot of people don't know. This city was in the middle of a plain in what's now Turkey, and they had two water sources. One was a series of springs of water up on a hilltop, and that was cold water. The other came from a hot springs. And Patterson, I don't know if you've ever been to any hot springs in our country. Ever been to a hot spring?
I heard of one, I think, in Hawaii somewhere, but go ahead.
Okay, well there's you can find them in Arkansas. You can also find them in Yosemite Park. Lots of them in Yosemite Park. And one of the things about hot springs, the water can be very hot because it comes in contact with lava that is not too far below the surface in an area prone to volcanoes. And that's why you have them in Hawaii, because it's prone to volcanoes. Well, they would bring in the water from those two springs, and by the time the cold water and the hot water went through the pipes, which took, I think, from one place it was 7 miles, from the other it was 5 miles, the water wasn't either cold or hot. It was lukewarm. And this is an image of how when you take away the water far from its source, where it would be very cold up in the mountain or very hot at the sulfur spring, you know, he vomits you out. And by the way, you can see it in the remaining pipes, the ancient pipes that came from the hot springs, there's still sulfur deposits on the pipes. And the water would make people gag because it smelled like sulfur and a smell of rotten eggs. And it's not, and so it's not about the source here. It's about, are you just sort of playing games with the faith? Are you living out what you believe and living out the ethical demands of the faith? Or are you just dabbling and playing games and just staying so far away from the source, from Christ himself, that you miss? I don't think it's the Coptic Church or the Catholic Church that is going to be what makes you lukewarm, or just going to the others. For instance, the Coptic Church has many great saints and many martyrs, and there's a strong commitment to Christ, and that's true in Catholicism too, strong commitment. But if you don't take the faith seriously, that's what can make a person lukewarm. Secondly, I would say this, you know, and this would take a certain amount of study, but there are differences in the theology of the Coptic Church and the Catholic Church, especially in regard, not to, so much to morals. They also have the same seven sacraments that we have. And they have a priesthood that goes back to the apostles. Mark, the disciple of St. Peter, founded the church in Egypt, and they have the apostolic succession of the priesthood. But they have what looks like a different understanding of who Jesus Christ is. And it is fairly technical. I can't get into it all right now, but you know, that would be something you can't dabble in, because the answer, who do you say I am, is a question Jesus asked. And we want to make sure that we understand that he has a full human nature. He truly became flesh, as John 1:14 says, and he has a full divine nature. And it seems, and some of this could be issues of, you know, change of language from Coptic to the Western languages, but it seems that they're saying he has only one nature. That's a sort of, you know, hybrid between human and divine. That's the way it seems. Now, that we could be mistaking what they're trying to say. These are debates for theologians beyond me. But we can't be lukewarm about who Jesus Christ is. That has to be something we are very firm on. That's where we get to the source. But we live the faith out in a way that's filled with fervor. You're not lukewarm.
God bless you, Patterson. Thanks so much for the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Father Lulu is watching on YouTube, and she says she needs help. A man is saying that the Virgin Mary died and was buried like any other woman.
Okay. Here's the oldest teaching in the Eastern Church, is that the Blessed Mother was living in Jerusalem. She called for the apostles to come back. She died. They placed her in a tomb. And if you go just across the street from the Garden of Gethsemane, there is a church in a cave that is the tomb of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And that was used as a church going back to the first century, the time of the apostles. But then she was raised from the dead and brought up to heaven. Christ ascended to heaven because he's God. He went by his own power. We talk about Mary being assumed because she did not have divine power. She was taken up by God, but she did not have divine power. So that would be the difference between her and Jesus. But in that sense, we see that Our Lady is just like our Lord Jesus. He was truly God and truly man, and he truly died on the cross and was buried and then rose. She imitates that same process. Though she is without sin, her body died, she died, and then she was raised from the dead, and her body, soul, were taken up to heaven.
Straight ahead, we'll talk to Brian in Ohio, Margaret in Nebraska, Joseph in Nevada, Lily in Houston, Texas, and we've got plenty of time for your calls as well. 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Next up is Brian in the great state of Ohio, listening on the EWTN app. Brian, thank you so much for holding. Welcome to the program.
Thank you. And thank you, Father Mitch. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure. What can we do for you?
I was praying a novena last month to Our Lady of Mount Carmel, mm-hmm. and I got a, I don't know whether it's a quick question or not, but I did want to say real quick, I appreciated your presentation in Cleveland. Enjoyed that a great deal, being able to be there.
My question is,
while finishing the novena to Our Lady of Mount Carmel, at the end it said, praying to Our Lady of Mount Carmel dates to the time of Elijah. And I struggled with that, and I don't even know where to go to get an answer, but I knew you might have that answer.
All right. Have you ever been to Israel?
No, never have.
Okay. The Mount Carmel overlooks the Israeli city of Haifa, and it's up there, and it's right, and also overlooks the Mediterranean Sea. And the Church of Our Lady of Mount Carmel is right there. It's still run by the Carmelites. And what they have there is the cave where Elijah prayed for rain. After he had defeated the prophets of Baal and slew them at a place at another part of Mount Carmel. It's by bus. It's about 40 minutes away along Mount, because Mount Carmel is really kind of a plateau and a mountain range, not just one mountain. It's a mountain range, and you go to this place called the Muhraka. That's where he had a duel with the prophets of Baal. After that, he went to the coast and prayed seven times for rain. Well, the cave of where he prayed that overlooks the Mediterranean Sea is part of the church. The church is built over that grotto, that cave, where Elijah prayed to end a 3.5 year drought. And they see themselves as continuations of Elijah. As a matter of fact, if you notice, they wear brown in imitation of the camel hair that St. John the Baptist wore, who himself was imitating Elijah. And they also wear a leather belt imitating John the Baptist and Elijah. So that's why they see themselves as people who are praying and trusting in God the way Elijah did. And the original, it's called the Stella Maris Church, the Star of the Sea Church. That original church of the Carmelite order is built right over the Cave of Elijah. That's why they make that connection. Does that help?
It does. Thank you.
You're welcome.
You're very welcome, Brian. Appreciate the phone call today. Margaret is up next in Lincoln, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Margaret has a rubber meets the road kind of question, Father Mitch.
I love that. My dad was a used car salesman. Tell me about the rubber meeting the road.
Margaret, what's your question today?
Hello, Father Mitch. Thank you so much for taking my call. And I got to say, I really appreciate what Catholic Answers and Open Line and all of the programs on EWTN have done for my conversion. And my family, so thank you.
Glad to be of service.
Yeah. So, right. So the rubber hits the road. Yeah. So I don't usually drink much, but I recently was invited to kind of a girls' night, and it happens this Friday. And so I was kind of excited about it, packing up and everything. And then I heard that the Pope is asking folks who are willing to fast and pray on Friday for peace in the Holy Land in Gaza.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's a great thing. I would like to participate, but what kind of parameters does that kind of fasting have? Like, if I go to my girls' night and I have a drink, would that kind of make it less of a fast? I guess
okay.
Maybe you could help me with some
sure,
of those details.
A couple things. First of all, the Pope has not imposed any specific rule on that fast, has he? He hasn't said no drinking, make it a fast like Good Friday or Ash Wednesday. He doesn't say that. He leaves it up to us, you know, so that we can determine that. So it's not an imposed fast by any means. Secondly, you know, I think it's very important. Are you married too?
Yes.
Yeah, and I think it's important that husbands get to hang out with their buddies and women get to hang out with their friends. That's an important part of marriage to, you know, and it helps all the way around. So it's a good thing to hang out with your lady friends. I like it. But here's what, there are a couple things you can do. One, on a fast day, or like Good Friday, or Ash Wednesday, you can eat two smaller meals and one bigger meal. And you could make any one of the meals the bigger one. You could do that. Have two smaller meals and then in the evening celebrate. That's one option. Secondly, if you recall, in the Bible, it's typical that the day ends at sundown and starts the next day at sundown. You could start your time of fasting or abstaining, as you like to do, on Thursday and finish it up. That would be a very biblical way to count and a Christian one at that, because quite frequently we are, for instance, in the East, the Maronite Church, feast days start at sundown the day before that feast. We started with evening prayer. You could easily do that too, and then do this praying and fasting as you would wish. That would be my recommendation, in fact. Begin it Thursday night at sundown, and then finish it on Friday night at sundown. How does that sound?
Yeah, that sounds pretty good. Thank you so much, Father.
That way, you know, because you can still have that full day of fasting, abstaining, but you can also do it kind of in a biblical way and do, again, what I think is important in terms of, you know, being with your friends, and that's something that also can be very supportive and helpful in marriage.
I think the fact that she would even ask the question speaks a lot towards where her heart's at on the
exactly
map.
Exactly. Yeah. I think that's right.
God bless you, Margaret. Thanks so much for the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Next up is Joseph in the great state of Nevada, listening on Sirius XM channel 130. Joseph, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Mitch, can you hear me
perfectly?
All right, perfect. So this is gonna be a little bit of a detailed question, but I think you should be able to answer it. So I've been a, you know, chanter in my Maronite church for all my life. My family helped build our parish. The parish means a lot to us. It holds great significance.
Yep.
So our priest came in 2008. He's been there since about 16, 17 years. And a great influx of Latin Rite parishioners have come to our church. And I have nothing against that. But the priest seems, from what I noticed, at least more interested in catering to, I'll give you an example. He tells us, you shouldn't sing Maronite hymns, only pull from Latin ones, because if all the parishioners that are Latin that are coming, we need to include their prayers and cater to them to bring, you know, more money into the parish. I don't think the parish is suffering financially.
Mm-hmm.
My main problem with him is that, you know, he's forgotten about the Maronite spirituality. He's more in tune with, you know, catering to the Latin Rite instead of, you know, maybe teaching them about our rite. And I think he's money driven. I don't know. I'm not going to jump to assumptions.
Right,
that's
right.
What I think. But I don't think it's right, Father Mitch. You know, if you built the parish as a Maronite parish, it should stay Maronite. It doesn't matter who comes.
Right. Here's a couple things. I think, for one thing, accommodating to the non-Maronites that come to church may mean not using quite so much Aramaic or Arabic. I don't know. How much Arabic do you usually use in the liturgy?
So on Sunday, we have one liturgy in Arabic. The rest of the entire weekend, the weekend is in English. So everything is in English. So like when I serve a liturgy, I'll sing all of our Maronite hymns in English for the accommodation of the people. So
yeah,
I'm not against, you know, the English language.
Right, right.
Just against everything, you know, Maronite in general.
Right, right. And, you know, when I became bi-ritual, that included me promising that I won't intermix Maronite and Roman Rite practices. You know, that I can't do that. But one of the things that you always have to deal with is a pastoral question. The concern about the collection should not even be there. That's not an issue. The concern should be, how are we preaching the gospel to the people that come to our church? Because I've been in parishes. My present parish is heavily Lebanese, but they don't know much Arabic. You know, their Lebanese background, but I probably know more Arabic than a big chunk of the parish. But everybody knows the Aramaic responses, including the little kids. And so they can do that. They can do the Aramaic. But, you know, some people find the Arabic too foreign for them. So you can make some of those changes and adaptations. But at the same time, it's not to make the parish become a Roman Rite church. It's a Maronite church. And you want to keep the Maronite quality. Most of our Maronite hymns have been translated. We see them in the Corbona book.
They're side by side, yeah.
Yeah, and a lot of them, they just don't even put the Arabic, you know, sometimes just the English. So you've got them there. And, you know, it sounds like there needs to be plenty of a predominance of English in the liturgy so that the liturgy can evangelize people, but and rather than Arabic. But, you know, the distinctive Maronite qualities should be maintained. And what I would suggest is that you and some of the other parishioners, you know, talk to him. What can we do so that we cherish our Maronite heritage, but we also cherish the other people who are coming here, and we want to have the Maronite liturgy, the Corbono, nourish everyone that comes along to come to know Jesus Christ more deeply. That has to be the stated goal. And that other things will flow as they come.
You know,
does that make sense, Joseph?
It does, Father Mitch. And it's actually, I was going to mention, you mentioned the Aramaic. You know, there are some parts that are left. I actually asked Father, I said, why do you start the liturgy with "I have entered"? Like, there are some small parts in Aramaic that are very, you know, easy to learn.
Yeah.
Like the Kaddishat and the English services. I said, why don't we sing the Kaddishat as is? He says, nope, you are holy, O God. And I said, and then the people, actually, the Latin Rite parishioners love the Aramaic, those parts that are included.
Yeah, yeah. And something, you know, this is something that I think more the, get some of the folks who are not Maronite that are coming there to let them know. We're happy to learn the Kaddishat. And, of course, the consecration in Aramaic. And we do the I like the prayers at the altar because the chant for them I find absolutely beautiful. you know, that doesn't work in English. So it's hard to translate chant from one language to another. So that's what I would recommend.
God bless you, Joseph. Thanks so much for the phone call today. Lily is up next in Houston, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Lily, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi. My question is about the Sacrament of Reconciliation mm-hmm. and our guardian angel.
Yes.
I want to know if when we are absolved from the priest, I know God forgets our sins, but does our guardian angel forget our sins also?
Neither God nor your angel forget your sins. God can't forget anything, but he forgives them. And yes, our guardian angel follows the divine forgiveness and the divine command. That would be absolutely. And if anything, he's the one, there are many times where he opens up doors so that we can get to confession and get our sins forgiven. This is a good thing. And he's more eager for us to stay reconciled to God than we are. You know, so yeah, of course he forgives, you know, the things we do. He's obedient to God better than we can imagine ourselves being. So yeah. Does that make sense?
Yes, Father, it does. Thank you.
Absolutely.
God bless you, Lily. We appreciate the phone call today. Probably still time for a couple more phone calls at 833-288-EWTN. I thought I saw a Cajun apologist running around here.
Yes,
earlier.
You did.
Dr. Carlo Broussard looked a lot
yes,
like him.
Yes, you are.
He's going to be on with you tonight.
Yes, he is.
And what are you all going to talk about?
The saints.
That's a good thing
we're
to talk
for
about.
Them.
We're for them.
Yeah, we ain't again them. No, he's got a book where he deals with some of the standard objections to devotion to the saints and to believing that there are saints. These are things that he brings up, and he does a very fine job. So looking forward to it.
It's Dr. Carlo Broussard joining Father Mitch tonight on EWTN Live, 8 p.m. Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Radio and television, for that matter. Next up is Daisy in Fort Worth, Texas, and she's listening also on Guadalupe Radio. Daisy, thanks for the phone call. You're on with Father Mitch.
Hello, Father Mitch. How are you?
Fine, thanks. What can we do for you?
Well, I have a question. Well, I don't know if it's a question, but me and my sister were born Catholics, and she doesn't practice the faith anymore. She goes to a Protestant church, and recently we went together to Catholic Mass because my parents were in town from Mexico,
mm-hmm.
so they wanted to attend, you know, Sunday Mass, and
sure.
we took them, so we all went together, and when we got home, she was saying she doesn't understand why the Catholic Mass is so boring. She doesn't like it. They're so strict, and now that she's going to that Protestant church, she's inviting my kids to go there because she says it's really fun. They make her laugh. And they have, like, activities for the kids in a room. So I don't know. I don't know what to tell her because...
Okay, is she married?
No.
So she doesn't have any kids?
She has two kids, but she's not married.
Okay. Do you mock her Protestantism in front of her kids?
No.
Do you say to them, you know, you don't get a real Holy Communion. We get real Holy Communion at the Catholic Church. Why are you going to something fake? Do you say things like that to her kids?
No.
And I wouldn't.
No, I don't.
I would not. You know, no. I would disagree with her, but I would not use her kids as a way to argue with her. And what you have to do mm-hmm. is look her straight in the eye and said, look, if you have a problem with the Catholic Church or with me, you talk to me. using my kids as the monkeys in the middle for your arguments because you are not bright enough to really deal with the arguments in favor of our, the Catholic Church and your church, is something that is so disrespectful. I will not, and I do not do it to your children. I don't want you doing it to mine. And I would lay the law down to her. And don't back down to her. She's being a bully. And what you always, well, I don't know how girls do this, but what boys do with bullies is we walk slowly toward them. We don't back off from them. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And so, yeah. And tell her this stops. Secondly, what I would do is double down on your efforts to catechize your children about why we believe what we do about Jesus and him being present at Mass. Tell them why Mass is solemn. When you go to a state ball with the governor or with the president, there's a certain formality to it. Now, if you're going to have a certain formality or solemnity, if you're, say, at the inauguration of the president or the governor, how much more should you have toward the Lord God himself? And you do more catechesis with your own children, but you make her back off. After all, she lives in Texas, and you act like a Texas mama. Does that make sense?
Yes.
All right.
Yes, God bless. Thank you so much.
We appreciate the phone call. Tom is up next in Lakewood, Ohio, listening at EWTN.com. Tom, what's on your mind today?
Oh, hello. Hi, Father Mitch.
Hi.
Hi. Yeah, I have a friend. She's a she's Christian, but she's not a practicing Catholic.
Okay.
And then so anyhow, I try to mention when I bring up, you know, purgatory to her, and of course she'll say, you Catholics and your purgatory, it's either heaven or hell. And, you know, of course, I try to explain, you know, and try to give some evidence why, you know, why we believe there is a purgatory. But anyhow, she mentioned recently, she goes, I tell you, if you give me and by the way, she just goes by the Bible, basically, so it has to be something the Bible. So if you could possibly give me three scripture verses, especially from the New Testament, hopefully, that can point to me, you know, even chapter and verse, so I can give them to her. Because she said, if you give me three scripture verses, I'll consider it, possibly even consider it, if I can actually see that in scripture pointing to purgatory.
Okay, first of all, she has to be dealt with at this basic level. Where does the Bible say that you only use the Bible? That is nowhere in the Bible. And take this verse down. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. Hold on to the traditions I left you, whether by word or by letter. The Bible teaches you use the tradition and the Bible. Secondly, in terms of doing this, if you and tell her, I can't help it that your church took a number of books out of the Bible. However, in the second book of Maccabees, chapter 15, it says that it is a good and righteous thing to pray for the dead. That's in scripture. Her church took it out. I don't know what church she goes to. That used to be in the King James Bible in the 1611 and 1613 editions, but it was taken out in 1627 by a print shop. So that doesn't commend it. Then, in terms of verses, what I would start off with as key is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 20. So write that down. 1 Peter 3, 18 to 20. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and preached to the spirits in prison. That verse 19 says there's a place where there are spirits. It's not heaven, because he didn't open it, and it's not hell, because they're not condemned. Then you also might want to take a look at Matthew chapter 5, I think it's right around verse 20, where he says, you will stay in the prison, same word, until you pay the last penny.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Lord, bless you all and keep you. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Mitch Pacwa, producer Michael McCall, call screener Matt Kubensky, and our social media maven, Miss Vanessa Sanchez, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Back at it tomorrow. Until then, God bless.